Well, as Jeff said, we'll take our thoughts this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. I suppose it's a good thing I'm giving this exhortation before the testimony does a really good job on 1 Peter, 2 Peter. by way of background then, Peter, it's thought that he would have written this epistle sometime around AD 65. So this would have put it just after Paul's death and right in the middle of Nero's persecution of the Roman Christians, the Christians living in Rome. For those of you familiar with it, Nero set fire to the city. He was kind of crazy, and then he blamed the Christians and started really persecuting the Christians in Rome very hard. So Peter appears to have written this letter from Rome, and we get that from chapter 5, verse 13, where he says that he gives greetings from the ecclesia in Babylon. Some people think that he might have used the code name Babylon for Rome because he wanted to avoid some repercussions for speaking poorly or speaking about Rome. Now, there's two hypotheses here. He either could have been a leader in a Roman ecclesia, or he could have been in prison awaiting trial. But either way, tradition holds that he was crucified during the reign of Nero, which ended a few years later. So it's likely this letter was written near the end of his life, that both of these letters that he writes come near the end of his life. So if we look then in verse 1, and it might be helpful just to have it open, we won't go too many other places today outside of 1 Peter. In verse 1, who's this written to, right? Who is he speaking to? And he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So in John, when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, he says to them, you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Gentiles, teach to the Greeks? So we see this term dispersion seems to refer to Jews who have been dispersed across the then known world. James writes, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So we have, again, this idea that these are Jews who have been dispersed across the Roman Empire. And really, the neatest link, I think, among these references to the dispersion is in the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2. And I think it's the neatest because Peter is directly involved in this link. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing him speak in his own language. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. So I think it's neat to think about the fact that Peter's reaching back out to these same people that he spoke to when the gospel was first revealed just after Jesus had gone up into heaven. The Holy Spirit had come down in tongues of fire. And these same folks are people who probably went home from the day of Pentecost after hearing Peter preach the gospel with the Holy Spirit gift of the tongues, and it started ecclesias in these areas. So I think it's just a brief little lesson that, you know, if we're willing to let God work in our lives, big things can happen from the little things that we do in our lives as he works through us. And so we see that in this case, Peter preaching to who he thought were people in Jerusalem, turns out that God used that to start potentially ecclesias all over the then known world. So it's kind of neat that Peter's got that link back to these folks that he's writing to. In the first 5.5 verses or so, Peter sort of starts off reminding these people how blessed they are. And really what he's doing is he's laying some foundation and some groundwork. He's preparing them for the message that he'll deliver most of the rest of the letter, that suffering is a vital part of building our faith. Our faith in our Father is what will lead us to a holy life, and that all of that, by God's grace, will lead to eternal life with him and his Son. So I counted 9 ways in which we've been blessed in the first 5 verses, and it kind of depends on how you combine things and whether or not you count them all as one or multiple, but suffice it to say there's a lot of things and a lot of ways in which we're blessed in the first 5 verses. If we look in the beginning there, right at the beginning, it says we are elect. Right? he calls it, he writes this to the elect, and I think it's fair for us to assume that this is also, that we're included in that, chosen or singled out from all people to be part of God's family. We were foreknown. God elected us before we even existed. He is sanctifying us. He's setting us apart in the Spirit. And we're set apart to follow in Christ's obedience, having been sprinkled with Christ's blood. He gave his Son to make this possible. And God has shown us great mercy by allowing us to be born again into his family through his Son. The sixth one, as part of his family, we have a living hope because Jesus was raised from the dead. And the seventh, that living hope is an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's kept in heaven. Nothing will destroy it or compromise it. God's power safeguards us through faith. And finally, our hope and salvation is ready to be revealed. So I think, you know, this is a really encouraging message that Peter starts off with here, really emphasizing the blessing that we have in this hope. And verse 6 sums up the introduction by saying that we rejoice because of all these blessings, that we have so much to be thankful for, so much to rejoice about. But he quickly transitions in the back half of that verse by saying, even in the midst of necessary suffering. So it's in the end of verse 6 that Peter introduces that key theme that comes up through the rest of his letter, that suffering is a part of our development as God's children. Reading from verses 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see Peter picks up on comparing our faith to gold. Gold is something that's noted to be very precious. We all understand that even today, it's a very valuable metal. And that people take this valuable metal and they spend a lot of time making it pure. They process it through fire. And that through that processing and purifying, that the gold becomes more valuable. Just like that, then, he says, our faith is something that, as it's processed, tried, refined, it becomes more pure, more valuable, more precious. But the big distinction that Peter draws between our faith and gold is he says, people put all this effort into gold, and you all know how valuable gold is, but it's perishing. It's temporal. It will go away. And he says, our faith is far more valuable than that because our faith is permanent. It's eternal. And the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. And so he draws this distinction between something that we can recognize as valuable here that people put lots of effort into and says, our faith is more valuable than that. And imagine then the effort that God will put into developing that faith in our lives because it is more valuable. But how does this really work? What is it about trial that improves our faith? I think many of us can look back at trials where we might feel as though we had maybe failed, right? Where our faith was weak, where we trusted in our own might or our own wit, or where we looked to the world in some way or another to save us from that trial. And from that, we can learn that, you know, there is none that can save us. There is none that can help us through our trials but God. And perhaps this realization has some potential to improve our faith to a degree. But I really think it's the times when we go through trial and we put our trust in God that our faith is most improved. We'll consider Jesus for a moment, who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Each time Jesus faced a trial, he put his faith and his trust in God, his Father. And each time God came through for him and saw him through that trial. Imagine the power of that experience, having a Father that never failed us, the trust and the faith that would be developed if each time when we turned to him, he saw us through. And that is what will happen if we give God the opportunity. If in each trial we turn to God like Jesus did, we will find that God comes through for us, and we will learn to trust him more and more. And with each trial he overcomes in our lives, we will learn that there is no trial bigger or more powerful than our God. We will develop an absolute faith and trust that God loves us, that he'll always be there for us, and that nothing is too hard for him. With each trial, instead of finding ourselves a little more beaten down and a little weaker, we will find that God has faithfully used that trial to make us more like Him, to make us stronger children of His. The familiar verse in Romans 8, at verse 28, says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to our purpose, to His purpose." God asks us to put our faith in Him and believe that His love for us is so powerful that it can take any circumstance and make us into someone more like Him. No matter what ill intent someone may have for us, no matter what mistake we've made that may have led us to that circumstance, no matter how dire the illness, no matter how out of control the situation may feel to us, God is so great that He can use it to make us more like Him if we put our faith in Him. In chapter 5 of 1 Peter, Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." The outcome of God working in our lives, if we put our faith in Him, back in 1 Peter 1, verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I find in my life, sometimes the moments where I have had success at trusting God, when that trial has passed, it's sometimes easy to forget that God was there. The crisis passes, and you know, sometimes I slip into a state of mind that's less aware of my need for God. And I think it's important to find ways to remind ourselves of all the times that God has been there for us. It might be useful to make a list, to make sure that we're praying about in thankfulness for those times that God came through for us, and to meditate on all the good things that God has done for us, to work actively to develop that faith and to remember that God has been there for us. Picking up in verses 10 through 12, Peter again reminds us how blessed we are to have a knowledge of God's plan of redemption through His Son. He says that all the prophets through all the ages, and even the angels, have longed to look to know how God would accomplish salvation through His Son, how the promised seed would come. And we know what they only saw in shadow. And Peter really emphasizes what a real blessing it is for us to have be at this position in time, to have a full knowledge of God's plan revealed to us through His Son. So given all of this, we have been blessed abundantly, that God loves us and will always be there for us in all of our trials, and that we see and know His revealed plan of salvation. Therefore, picking up in verse 13, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Here Peter's quoting from Leviticus, when God called the people of Israel, and shows how His statement then, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," is fulfilled now when He is adopting people as sons and daughters through His Son. We are to be holy, separate from this world, and to prepare our minds for action as God's children. We are called to be His ambassadors to the world, showing them a more excellent way, showing them God's way. Peter continues in verse 17 that we are ransomed from our own human nature handed down to us by our forefathers and brought into God's family by the blood of Christ. It was always God's plan to send His Son, and now He's done it. God raised Him from the dead so that our faith and our hope might be in God. As we look to the memorial emblems, they are a reminder that God sent His Son to give His entire life in order that He might save us. They remind us that Jesus willingly followed God's plan because He loved us, and He has the same love for us that the Father does. So He broke His own will, His flesh, and dedicated His entire life, His blood, to accomplishing His Father's will. When we were baptized, we publicly stated that we wanted to do the same, to die to sin and to be raised to a new life to God. In verse 22, Peter says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. We are called to follow in Jesus' example, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is what being holy looks like, loving one another earnestly from a pure heart, loving each other with a love that is forgiving, that doesn't keep account of the wrongs that are done against us, giving of ourselves because someone needs it, not because we have extra time or we have extra energy. Loving each other because God first loved us. Jesus told his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Following this one simple commandment will make us holy. It will separate us from the world. It will differentiate us from those around us and clearly identify us as disciples of Jesus, followers of his, children of God. In verse 23, Peter says that we are born again of God's living and abiding word. And Peter says that that word of God remains forever. He contrasts it with our flesh that withers and falls. Just as Jesus was the word made flesh, so we too are called to a holy and separate life. We are called to follow Jesus in making ourselves into God's word made flesh, living examples of God's character and his love to everyone that we meet. Looking at this table, we remember our commitment to being holy even as Jesus was holy, to show forth God's love in all that we do. So as we take these emblems into our body, a reminder that we are meant to take Jesus into ourselves, to become like him, so that we can die to our old ways and rise to a new life, following his example and showing forth God's character to all.